Amen. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me, beloved, to the book of Titus as we swim. We continue our swim in Paul's letter to his genuine child according to our common faith. Of course, our love and thanks to Brady and Diana and Ruthie for leading us in praise to our King. Oswald Chambers, writing in "My Utmost for His Highest," declared that worship is giving God the best that He has given you. And the best that we can offer at this moment is to be gathered on the King's business, beloved. Of course, last week through baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the reading and the singing and the preaching of the Word, and even sharing a meal with one another afterwards, how wonderful it is to walk in the glorious model Christ has given us for His church. Amen? Amen. Well, last week we began a wonderful exploration of this living organism that we call the church. As Titus seeks to set in order the churches of Crete, we seek to be faithful to that call here in our body as well, looking to the local church, what Charles Spurgeon called the most beautiful place on earth. Our text in Titus brought us really into contact with her building plans, and it drew our gaze to her architecture, asking how has the Lord designed her to be built? Now, rather than speak to the beautiful finishings and indeed the furnishings of the church structure, which is a joy to explore also, instead Paul tells Timothy that these churches in Crete are bent and that the bones are broken, that the structure is not sound, that he must epidiortho, Titus says. He must set it in order. He must set it straight, right? We hear that word ortho in there, meaning to set broken bones, to straighten the bent limbs. But we must ask, what was wrong in Crete? What was wrong? It's not the foundation, right? The foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone, is Christ. The very surest of foundations is below her, and yet it's not the head. For Christ is the head of the church. So what's broken in Crete? It's the pillars and the beams. It's the shepherding, the governing, the leading, the teaching of the flock. We have the great shepherd. But where are the under-shepherds to lead and to guide my people? Knowing that a congregation will rise no higher than her leadership, that the pulpit is designed to be the high watermark, where are these men? And because they are not there, what's happening? We saw in verses 10 and 11 of Titus 1. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, meaning Judaizers, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Chapter 2, Paul goes on to say that they lack sound doctrine, and that the old are not rising up and in wisdom and mentoring the younger. So what is the divine solution to a broken church? To one that swims in shallow doctrine, or that legalism or false teachers have overrun? What is the risk and the reality in Crete? Well, it's nothing new. It's the model of every church in that time. It is to be the model for every church flowing out of that time. What is the preeminent need for those bent and broken churches in Crete? Well, Paul says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, beloved, when we hear Paul's exhortation to Titus, when we hear that heartbeat, we ought to hear the risen Jesus' exhortation to Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of God, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. That's the heartbeat. And how do we do that? Well, Peter certainly figured it out, didn't he? Telling the churches in 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. It's not a new program. It's not a monetary investment. It's not a fresh approach. This is the simple design of the church. While many churches practice some form of eldership in their congregations, the imperative of it and the clarity of it and the reasoning and the fidelity behind it are largely unknown in the pew and in the pulpit. The reasons for this biblical structure have not been well articulated to most congregations, even ones that have elders in place. Can they explain why? Well, today we're going to remain here in verse 5, as we did last week, reflecting on Paul's command as first importance to appoint elders. Now, last week, by God's providence, we had many families who were out. I think about half were out. And of course, we want to make sure that we all have the opportunity to learn about the direction of the church and what Scripture has to say about elders, and why Scripture indicates the plurality of these men. So we'll be reviewing a few key topics in part, making sure that no one feels left adrift, or no one feels left behind. But to that end, actually tonight as well, as our brother Brent said, is our first summer Sunday evening gathering, yet another opportunity to go even deeper and to ask questions and to grow in these vital areas of church life. Beloved, to be sure, there are many layers of teaching and preaching that must accompany these often neglected principles of church governance. But still, as we aim to set Harrison Hills in order, to lead and to shepherd her according to the model given to us in Scripture, we want to make sure that every opportunity is there to bring everyone along through every avenue at our disposal. Beloved, it is that desire for biblical fidelity that should drive us. A desire to be modeled as closely after God's word. That is the heartbeat of a faithful congregation. So to that end, let us remind ourselves of our text that's going to guide us this morning. Titus 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your church is treasured and prized. Lord, it is that for which you died. And Lord, it is on that business, on the King's business, on the business of the great Chief Shepherd, that we gather and seek to look to your word. Heavenly Father, you know each and every need that has come this morning. We ask that you would attend to it, Lord, that you would cause the arrow to hit its mark with precision. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I was driving by a building that was most certainly used to be a church. As I looked closer, I saw that it was now a government office. And I encountered the same situation driving by yet another building that had beautiful arches, very clearly a church building. But looking closer, it was now a public library. Of course, we see examples of this littered throughout our communities, right? The downtowns of our cities are replete with beautiful church buildings that are either gathering dust or have been repurposed for other businesses. Lifeway Research, that's an arm of the SBC, and the Center for Analytics, Research, and Data both released data on this phenomenon in the last few years. And the findings are startling. On average, about 4,500 churches are closing their doors per year. The average being about 75 to 150 congregations per week. The Center for Analytics, Research, and Data estimates that this is only going to accelerate in the coming years post-COVID, and that could likely even double or triple those numbers. Now, before we're tempted to despair, on the face of it, a facility that's calling themselves a church and them closing their doors is not always a bad thing. The truth is that some so-called churches should close their doors, as God will watch over his church. God will protect and preserve his church. And if necessary, God will purge his church. And to that end, in many cases, some that close their doors could not even rightly be considered a church by biblical standards. Many of these closures are tied to the liberalizing of mainline denominations, just like we saw last week. The United Methodist Church, and what has to be a Guinness record, they lost over 1 million members in a single day as the African arm of the Methodist pulled itself out, and that doesn't begin to count the number, the tens of thousands that will pull out here in the U.S. as well. As a result of the Methodist full embrace of the homosexual and the feminist agenda, thousands more will close. And we don't mourn the loss of a beautiful church building if there was no gospel to be found there. If her true purpose has been lost, if the reason for the beauty and the grandeur of that building is lost. Beloved, it was grand to point to the bigness of God. It was beautiful to reflect the beauty of God. And if that's gone, why not have the government put in a library, I suppose? But what of churches that were orthodox, that had an orthodox statement of faith, where the gospel could be found within her walls? True sheep were present there in some number. Those closures, and they're a good part of those staggering statistics. Those are a tragedy. In the post-mortem analysis, how many of these shuttered doors succumb to a crumbling architecture? They didn't read the blueprint. They allowed the world's pragmatism or slick business models or the most feverish killer, tradition, to dictate their structure. In the grand design, if Christ be the foundation, if Christ be the head, and if leadership, shepherding, and governance be the pillars and the beams, and if the congregation be the living stones, what likely caused the collapse? Beloved, buildings don't fall because bricks or stones are removed from its structures. Even many bricks or stones. It certainly doesn't function as well. Areas are exposed to the elements if stones are removed. She can't function as the building was designed for. But that usually doesn't cause it to fail. The building falls when the beams and pillars are weakened or corroded, when they are bent or broken. A building can survive a lot of things, but not a failure of these. And some buildings can look good from the outside. They may look very big, lots of living stones. But what if it's just that? What if just the stones make up the entire structure? There are no beams, no pillars. And calamity hits, and earthquakes hit, and the ground splits, and the storms blow, and they will. And there's nothing to hold her up. Imagine the skyscraper we spoke about last week, Taipei 101, only being built from stacked stones. However beautiful the stones, living and vibrant, yes and yes. And certainly the building cannot function as a building without them, but they are not designed to hold up the entire structure by themselves. Of first importance, Titus, for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete. These churches cannot long survive. It will be a wake of carnage if they don't follow the blueprint. The Lifeway research on the Isle of Crete is showing some bad numbers. Their foundation is perfect. Their head is perfect. There are living stones everywhere, ready to be beautifully stacked, but it won't stand. Appoint elders as I directed you. As we explored last week, this term elder is nothing new to these Jewish ears on Crete. Not only was it a term present prolifically in the Old Testament, but was used to denote an office of dignity, right, within Jewish religious life. And we saw throughout the Gospels terms like the scribes and the elders, or the chief priests and the elders, right? This was a title of Jewish leadership. And so it naturally follows that the early church, which began as Jewish, would adopt that title. And we also notice that we carried none of the other Jewish offices into the New Testament church, right? Into her life. Why? Because most had either been annulled, fulfilled, or absorbed into Christ. There was no chief priest of Crete. Why? Because Christ is now our great high priest. They had no chief priest because Scripture affirms the priesthood of every believer. We have no scribe, no expert of the law, because every man, every woman and child can now hold the word in their hands and learn God's word. And we have no king and no monarchy because Christ is king, and we are co-regents with Christ in that. So the only title that remained that was disconnected from all of those, yet still conveyed the duties and the maturity and the requirements of this office in the early church, was that of elder. And thus we did a fairly deep dive into this title of elder last week. We know that a lot of these titles could be confusing. And when you couple that confusion with traditions and hierarchies of history, the fog only grows. And so we saw clarity on these last week. Looking through Scripture, we saw other titles besides elder, right? Like overseer and bishop and shepherd and pastor and teacher. And as we looked into these titles, looking to exact examples from 1 Peter 5:1 and from Acts 20, 17 and 28, we saw all three of these terms that we learned, right? Presbyteros, elders, episkopos, meaning overseer or bishop, and poimen, right? Our word for pastor. We saw all three of these used together, all used to describe one man, one office. So whether it is elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, teacher, shepherd, they're all the same office. And we demonstrated from Scripture that the different titles are there to simply highlight the different emphasis and the different functions they perform within that office. Right, that when Paul speaks of elder, he's speaking to the character of the man, which we're about to spend the next month on, who he is. When Paul is speaking of an overseer or a bishop, he's speaking to what this man does. And when Paul says shepherd or pastor, he's speaking of how he ministers. Right, so we gave ourselves a very simple way to remember that, right? Defining an elder as who he is, an overseer and a bishop as what he does, and pastor shepherd describing how he does it. So that raises some questions, as demonstrated from Scripture last week. If God's word never gives us a model of a local church being governed by either congregational majority rule nor by a single man, how did we get here as a church in America? Why has the plurality of elders fallen so out of favor and into disuse, despite it being so very clear? Merle d'Aubon, a Reformation historian from the 1800s, he really put his finger right on the heartbeat of this change, writing, quote, "As we advance through the centuries, light and life begin to decrease in the church." Sorry, my postmillennial brothers. Why? Because the torch of the Scripture begins to grow dim, and because the deceitful light of human authorities begin to replace it. Close quote. That statement rings with truth. Not only looking back in history, we can see it, but looking forward to today, and we can assume we'll continue. But as we sit in 2024, this condition of the church, a loss of biblical elders, did not simply happen upon us. Now, before we lay this disuse of elders at the feet of modernism or postmodernism or the democratic values of today, Calvin actually wrote about this failing out of elders in his Institutes in 1536. The irony here, though, is that Calvin is actually quoting a Roman author named Ambrose from the year 375, who was also lamenting the demise of the office of elder. Calvin writes, quote, "Gradually this institution denigrated from its original condition, so that already in the time of Ambrose, the clergy alone sat in ecclesiastical judgment." He complained about this in the following words. This is Ambrose speaking now, 375. "The old synagogue and afterward the church had elders, without whose counsel nothing was done. It has fallen out of use. By what negligence, I do not know, unless perhaps through the sloth, or rather pride of the learned, wishing to appear to be more important by themselves alone." Close quote. So what do we see? We see that we could barely get past the apostolic age before the structure laid down by the apostles in Scripture was morphed and abandoned. Why? No big secret. Why do we get away from biblical precept or biblical living in any area of our life? Well, first and most often, it's the flesh. And of course, the demonic. Ambrose and Calvin put their finger right on the fleshly aspect of disuse, of laziness, pride, and ego. Men love to accumulate power unto themselves, whether political or religious. That's exactly what happened. No sooner had the apostles died off than we started building hierarchies in the church. And of course, our enemy of old, Satan, corrupting the church, twisting Scripture, is what gets him up in the morning. He is ever about it. If we can encourage structures that reduce accountability, that consolidate power to single men, or that puff up the very men who are to be humble servants of the flock, if we puff them up with titles and pomp, oh yes, let's do that. And how many made-up titles do we have all over the place? Archbishop, Cardinal, Pope, Curate, Reverend, Father, Holy Father. And yet we hear the heartbeat of Christ speaking to his disciples in Matthew 23, "But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Do not be called instructors, for one is your instructor, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." What is the pattern of Scripture? Right, we'll see that the early church described one another with common terms, right? With terms of function, with terms of relationship. Brother, dear children, beloved, laborer, fellow worker, fellow soldier, servant, steward, slave, prisoner. Alexander Strock, he notes this writing, quote, "Of course there were prophets and teachers and apostles, evangelists, leaders, elders, and deacons within the first churches, but these terms were not used as formal titles for individuals. All Christians are saints." I get that question a lot from folks. "Why do you call us saints?" "But there was no Saint John in Scripture. All are priests, but there was no priest Philip. Some are elders, but there was no elder Paul. They used personal names, calling them brother and sister." Beloved, what do we see? Honor is given in the New Testament, not based on title or position, but upon service. In accordance with love and works done in faith. That is what is worthy of honor, not a title. Say, brother, Scripture tells us to give double honor to you because you're the pastor or you're the elder. No, beloved. Why does Scripture say to honor the elder or to give double honor to your under-shepherds? Is it because of their title? What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17? We honor them, why? Because they are laboring among you. Because they labor in the text for you. They labor at teaching and preaching because they lead well. The honor and respect is not tied to the title, but it is tied to the work. Do we get that? It is tied to their service, not to their position. Beloved, that is not a technicality. If we give an elder double honor because he holds the title of elder, you've just Catholicized that man. We have honored him because of a title. Scripture says we honor the ones who labor among us, who strive in the text to teach us. Biblical honor in the church comes from service, works, and love, not from position or title. Now, there are many who have the title of pastor or elder who are worthy of no honor, and in fact will face the most horrendous of judgments on that day. Now, beloved, why do we labor so to describe what an elder is? And why will we labor over the next few months to describe with the finest detail the requirements of these men? Because the consequences for both the under-shepherd and the flock are monumental. Now, nowhere is this put more on display than Ezekiel 34. If you want to begin turning your Bibles there, let's look at this, beloved, Ezekiel 34. What does Yahweh think about this? Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 1. This is put on high definition display for us. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Well, what does Peter say shepherds should do? 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. The Lord goes on in Ezekiel, those who are sickly, you've not strengthened, and the disease, you've not healed, and the broken, you've not bound up, and the scattered, you've not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with strength and severity, you have dominated them. Hang on. How does Peter say we are to shepherd in 1 Peter 3? Not domineering, not lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Yahweh speaks again to Israel, to Ezekiel. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. You hear God's heartbeat for his people. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock has become plunder, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not seek for my flock. You didn't protect them from false teachers, from bad doctrine. You let them wander all over the place, and no search party was sent. But rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Shepherds devouring their own sheep. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet it happens every day. It could be from malice. Perhaps that shepherd was a hireling and not a son. Perhaps that shepherd was put in charge of the flock before he was ready, and he didn't know how to fight off the wolves. Many reasons. But what is the leading contender for this failure? Yahweh opened with this in Ezekiel 34. Puts it right on display. What does the Lord say? Thus says Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. That's biblical talk for what? Money. Money. They are lovers of money and wealth. That is what drives them. That is why they are there. That is the love of their heart. You think the Joel Osteens and the Kenneth Copelands and private jets are a new thing? Israel had them in spades. The problem is, real sheep are in those folds. Baby lambs who don't know any better. Stadiums filled. And they're devouring their own sheep. Having a plurality of equal, biblically qualified, prayerfully vetted elders keeps these attributes of humility and service in place. And because of that, beloved, it's unsurprising that it would come under such attack by the flesh and the enemy, and has fallen into disuse by the church. So again, to complete the thought, how did we get here today? Well, there are really five main types of church government. We don't have time to detail them here. Perhaps this evening we can explore some of those. But we did address the most dominant form, that of a congregational majority rule type of government. These are quite dominant, particularly in Southern Baptist life. How did we get here? Why, if we see no instruction or call for this form in Scripture, is it so pervasive in our churches? Well, two reasons to simplify it, one of which we detailed last week. Right? With the church most often being downstream of culture, she tends to morph on and take on the flavor of the day. She tends more to be influenced by the culture instead of the other way around. So one reason why we saw an explosion of congregational-led churches, effectively turning them into democracies, is that America was becoming more democratic in her thinking. Democracy is a very nice word in America, right? Everybody getting a vote? How nice, how fair. Hey, we should do that in our churches too. How noble. The problem is that the church was never designed to be a majority vote democracy. She is a theocracy. Indeed, she is a Christocracy. She has a king, a head. And he said that he's going to appoint under shepherds who follow the chief shepherd and who are bound by the constitution of Scripture, and who are humble slaves to the word of the king. And that he's going to place stewards in his house, that he's going to place managers that represent him to the flock, and that he's going to call these men elders, presbyteros. And he's going to place the authority to humbly teach and to govern and to lead and to shepherd in these very specific men who meet very specific qualifications. They are to be appointed as Spirit-placed overseers to guide and to protect the precious sheep of God. So one reason, again, that we found ourselves steeped in congregational democracy and church was that the church being downstream of culture. That's how it happens. As we grew more democratic as a culture, so did the church. The second overarching narrative and the reason for this move toward a congregational type government was really in revulsion to Rome. With the abuses of the papacy and the ringing bells of the Reformation still sounding, we wanted nothing to do with any hierarchy in the church whatsoever. So let's just make church a congregational voting democracy. That's as anti-Rome, anti-Pope as you can get. But in doing so, they didn't make themselves less like Rome. They became more like Rome. If we are going to conduct church life and polity according to extra-biblical structures and teaching, meaning things that are not present in Scripture, that puts one in league with Rome, not in opposition to it. If we want to join the Reformation, keep reforming, semper reformanda, and shame Rome, then be biblical. Appoint elders as the New Testament models for us. That's the mold. The mold, as we demonstrated last week, that was present everywhere. In the churches of Judea and the surrounding areas, Acts 11:30, The churches in Jerusalem, Acts 15:2. The Pauline churches that were established, right in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Acts 14:21 through 23. The church at Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 17. Of course, the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:1. You'll recall the churches in Asia Minor. What do we have? Pontus and Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, to all the scattered churches of the persecution, 1 Peter 5:1. All had elders. Not to forget the church in Thessalonica. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 had elders. The church in Rome, Hebrews 13:17 had elders. Last week, we demonstrated that pretty much anywhere Christianity had spread, a plurality of elders was in place. Except, it seems, in Crete, to regrettable consequence. So set that in order, Titus. Beloved, with being given more direction in Scripture concerning elder plurality than we even have, as we mentioned last week, concerning the Lord's Supper or baptism, both critical commands, and congregations rightfully pine and pine after the smallest details of these, but yet the majority of churches somehow aren't particularly bothered by the matters of church government. I'm sure we will be rightfully concerned about the state and the function of government this November election. We'll hear all about it. But yet when it comes to the bride of Christ, we give it very little thought. For those that were here last week, I know some of this is a bit of review, but for myself, I often need to hear things more than once for it to take hold. As beloved, this is much more than head knowledge for us, Harrison Hills. The form of government, of leadership that our church embraces must be a move of conviction, not of convenience. It must be one of assent, not administration. It must be in pursuit of truth, not a mere technicality. Beloved, we are moving with patient repetition and teaching through these concepts because I know that this is new territory for some. John Piper often tells of guiding the congregation of Bethlehem Baptist to a plurality of elders that it took him 11 years of preaching and teaching in a much larger church that had mountains of tradition to overcome and even fierce opposition to the changes. Right? As people begin to process what these movements meant for them personally, what it meant for their kingdoms, their traditions, their preferences. Even here in our own flock, we should expect hesitancy and opposition. And those are not frightening words. G. Campbell Morgan once said that if you have no opposition in the place you are serving, you're serving in the wrong place. Oh. In fact, Paul goes so far as to even equate opposition in ministry as a hallmark of opportunity. Writing in his first letter to the Corinthians, 16, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Wide, effective, adversarial. All good. All good. Even in churches that have elders in place, beloved, there is often confusion and misunderstandings about who they are and what they do. Many of them think of them as a church board, as church officials. Maybe they're just influential people within the church, or they're assistants to the pastor. Right? Perhaps they think of elders as policymakers or administrators, maybe even some kind of trustee or financial officer. We need to dispel those impressions. When we think of elder, we are to first think of those who are teachers and preachers of the word, who are involved pastorally in the lives of the flock. Elders are ones who protect the flock from the wolves of false teachers. Elders are ones who exhort and admonish the beloved in sound doctrine, who visit the sick, who labor in prayer and fasting. Elders judge doctrinal issues. They oversee, lead, and care for the flock of God. They're keepers of sheep. Protect, feed, and lead. Protect, feed, and lead. You'll notice that theme keeps pervading our speech, doesn't it, beloved? Flock, sheep, shepherd, again and again. Indeed, if we don't grasp the principles of the Palestinian shepherd, we won't understand the church. We won't understand ourselves as sheep, our leaders as under-shepherds, or even our great chief shepherd. Jefferson, in his work, The Minister as Shepherd, tells us that as sheep, they are natural-born followers. He observes that sheep are, quote, not independent travelers. They must have a human conductor. They cannot go to predetermined places by themselves. They cannot start out in the morning in search of pasture and then come home at evening time. They have apparently no sense of direction. The greenest pasture may be only a few miles away, but the sheep left to themselves cannot find it. What animal is more incapable than a sheep? He realizes his impotence, for no animal is more docile. Where the shepherd leads, the sheep will go. He knows that the shepherd is a guide and that it is safe to follow him, close quote. Strock adds that sheep must be led to fresh water, new pasture, and relief from dangerous heat. This often means traveling rugged roads and narrow paths through dangerous ravines. The sheep must also be made to rest. At evening, they must be brought into the fold. The shepherds must know how and where to lead their flock. They must use land and water supplies wisely, constantly planning for future needs and anticipating problems. Close quote. Beloved, we must understand the role of elder within the shepherd-sheep relationship that so saturates Scripture. The shepherd that is characterized by his love for the sheep, his skill, his hard work, his tenderness, his never-ending watchful eye and concern. Beloved, everything that we will be teaching and preaching on over the coming weeks, as we look to what an elder is and what qualifies a man to hold such a place, is not only for those who would aspire to be an elder. That is a good thing. He aspires to be a good thing. But it's for the flock. You, the congregation, must know what you are looking for and how to hold those men accountable. Who qualifies amongst us? Who has these attributes, either in budding green shoots or in complete form? Well, most often, those who are to be elders are those who are already performing the functions, that already have the heart and the ability of an elder, simply without the title. Same can be said for deacons. Who should be considered for the role of deacon? Well, who's deaconing? Beloved, if we may pull back for a moment and just pause with me. What is this all about? Right, with last week being the architecture of the church, this week eldership in the church. If you've come in today, maybe even you're a visitor and you're like, oh, what have I stumbled into? Or maybe you've had the worst week ever. What is all this learning, all this talk about elder this and that and church government have to do with the hurt I'm struggling with, the challenge that aimed to break me this week? What does this have to do with the places where I might have tripped and stumbled this week, my struggle with sin or anxiety? 100 hurts and challenges walk through those double doors today. Some are facing giants in their life. For some, those giants are big in your rearview mirror, and others are small. But we've each encountered challenges and hardships in our walk as Christians this week. So what have these last 2 weeks really been about? Every kind of sheep has gathered here this morning. Many have come through these doors as wounded or hurt sheep that need a hospital. God cares for his sheep, loves his sheep, died for his sheep. And therefore, we must make sure that when you show up to this hospital, that we have qualified and compassionate doctors that are there to tend to you. That we have diligent and faithful nurses that are there to apply salve to your wounds and to clean your dressing. You can have the grandest hospital building glimmering in the sun, but if there are no doctors or nurses inside, you might as well turn it into a library. Some have come through our doors weary, in need of rest. They're tired sheep. They're in need of pasture and safety. We must make sure that we have discerning shepherds with a watchful eye to the horizon for wolves and attackers, so that those sheep can rest comfortably, knowing that their shepherds are awake and alert, that they can convalesce in a place of peace. Or you may not be an injured sheep. You may not be a tired sheep. You may be a young and sprightly sheep. We have lots of those that are pining to grow bigger and stronger. And you need a place with good grass, with shepherds who will take you to green fields that you can eat your fill every time that you're led into pasture. And these sheep joy in knowing that that's there, that they can count on that. Beloved, we are driven first by obedience to the great shepherd and his word, and how we are to tend to his flock. But that obedience is fueled by love. The shepherd loves his sheep. The chief shepherd loves his sheep. The appointed under shepherds are to care for them in accordance with the chief shepherd's decree. I know for some a transition to a plurality of elders is, well, simply a matter of the mind and a matter of education and learning. For others, it's a heart matter. It's a matter of the heart. It's a place of dying to self, of dying to tradition or personal kingdom, and living in submission to Scripture. Beloved, understand, if taught well, if we truly understand what this means for a body, have no doubt, setting in order a church's leadership will require a gut check from every member to one extent or another. It will touch each one of our worlds. Beloved, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, someone is going to walk into a building and say, this used to be a church. Beloved, if we are faithful to God's commands, if we will heed his words, that is not our future. As the church of the living God, where his gospel is proclaimed, where the foundation is Christ, where the head is Christ, where the pillars and beams are holding her upright against all tides and storms, and she is adorned and she is stacked with living stones. From the outside, that divine building sparkles as a beacon to her community, as a light to the nations. And inside, she's a place of worship, protection, recovery, where the great gospel of forgiveness in Christ is proclaimed, where sheep can grow strong. That's his church, and she is magnificent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what is this magnificent living organism that you have given us, known as the church? Lord, not only just to know what it is, but to be a part of it. To be ecclesia, Lord, to be called out and called unto yourself. Lord, this is a wonderful time in season with your bride here at Harrison Hills. We ask that you would attend to it, that you would guide it in all wisdom. We ask that you would be with us, that you would tend to hearts that need tending to. Lord, I ask that those who desire the role of elder, Lord, they desire a good thing. But Lord, that even now you would impress upon them that the greatest gift they can give to their congregation is that of a holy life. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom, give us vision according to your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.